November 6th, chapel service. Speaker is Robert T. Handy.
Thank you. The name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Father, as we turn our hearts and our minds to you, we ask for a measure of spirit and of grace. We ask to be opened up to truth, to reflect deeply upon that which is past, and to anticipate hopefully that which is to come. Come now, Holy Spirit, come. Dwell within our hearts. Amen. Introducing people is never an easy task. The temptation is simply to start talking and use up all of the speaker's time. I'm going to try to avoid it. Bob Handy's been a very important person. He taught me history and faith. I'm so proud of him, it's unbelievable.
Better just say a sentence and sit down after that. I can't lose on that line. Glenn, thank you very much. It's a joy for me to be back at this place. I gave these lectures 19 years ago, and glad to still be able to stand up straight and take another shot. I guess I didn't do very well the first time. If you wanted me back, try it once more. When Professor Durham called me a couple years ago to come back for the Carver Barnes lectures, mentioned November 6th and 7th. I didn't have the faintest idea it was going to be election day today. And indeed, up till a month ago, after I had chosen the theme and worked on it a bit, I hadn't registered with me that this was going to be election day. In fact, some of you arranging to have house guests, all of a sudden they said, we'll be late, we got to vote first. I said, oh my goodness, I'm going to be away from my polling place. So I scurried around and got an absentee ballot to take care of that, and avoided a few lines thereby, I've learned since. The theme that I've chosen, however, happens not to be an inappropriate one, perhaps, for a day like this. Back in the colonial period, there used to be election day sermons. Well, I'm not going to give an election day sermon. I'm billed as a lecturer today. But the theme of religious freedom is not inappropriate. When you go to the polls, or when you stand in the pulpit, or when you are at the podium of a lecture, which is my responsibility today. So I'm going to talk about the principle of religious freedom and the dynamics of history. There are many Baptist congregations and conventions of great variety across the face of the earth. A recent count by the not fully inclusive Baptist World Alliance reports that there are 127 conventions or unions serving 142 countries across the world. Now, when we try to explain why such a diverse flock can be identified as Baptist, we often resort to pointing to a list of Baptist principles, which in a general way are shared by all. I've seen various lists of such principles, and along with such emphases as the Lordship of Christ, the authority of Scripture, believers' baptism, and congregational polity, I always find religious freedom as one of those principles. Whatever interpretation of Baptist origins you find convincing, the principle of religious freedom will be stressed by that interpretation. It is one of the clear identifying marks of the people called Baptist. The words religious freedom, or religious liberty, therefore, have been a constant in our history. Yet in differing historical contexts, they have somewhat different reference, different overtones. Though there is a certain consistency in their basic meaning across the centuries of Baptist history, they have carried somewhat different freight in changing historical moments. The principle has also been important in some other religious traditions, which stopped me from calling this lecture the Baptist principle of religious freedom. It is a Baptist principle. It is also one shared by others. The principle has therefore been important in other traditions, which have their own distinctive histories, so that various meanings get attached to the phrase and the principle of religious freedom. Also, the differing historical experiences, the historical dynamics of various nations, have given particular twists to the way the principle of religious freedom is understood. For example, as my beloved former colleague Cyril Bates put it in his book on religious liberty, Americans carelessly identify religious liberty with the separation of church from state, believing that the latter is the sole and necessary ground of the former. And yet, a moment's reflection will call to mind places in the world where religious freedom is effectively denied, and yet where there is separation of church and state, a very hostile separation. A 20th century writer laments that the quasi-universal acceptance of the principle of religious liberty is distorted in practice by the tremendous confusions concerning what liberty is and what it ought to be. But to try to discuss the matter on too broad a scale is to run the risk of drifting into vague generalities. And so, endeavoring to be consistent with my point that the historical situation in which one finds oneself does exert some influence on what one says and does, I want to focus today primarily on the Baptist principle of religious freedom, as that has been illumined and enlarged by the changing historical context through several centuries. Those early English Baptists who gathered themselves together into a congregation while in exile in the Netherlands were faced in the mother country with a legally established church which denied their very right to exist. For them, the cry of religious liberty was for some space in which they could be free to follow the teachings of the Bible and the guidance of the Spirit as they felt led. It was also a protest against the oppressive power of the realities of historic European Christendom with its monolithic state church systems. Because they were a tiny group of dissenters against the mighty power of the state, their statements often set their positive affirmations in the context of resistance. That is, oftentimes you see the negatives before the positive side of their claim on the principle of freedom. And so in an early declaration, these early English Baptists exclaimed, "The magistrate is not to meddle with religion or matters of conscience, nor compel men to this or to that form of religion, because Christ is the king and lawgiver of the church and conscience." And despite the obvious dangers, a number of Baptists returned to their homeland, to the England of James I, to whom in 1614 one of them, Leonard Busher, addressed a petition entitled Religion's Peace, or A Plea for the Liberty of Conscience. And courageously, he sketched out the view of a then tiny minority faced with the massive power of the state. Buescher wrote, "Kings and magistrates are to rule temporal affairs by the swords of their temporal kingdoms, and bishops and ministers are to rule spiritual affairs by the word and spirit of God, the sword of Christ's spiritual kingdom, and not to intermeddle one with another's authority, office, and function. It is not only unmerciful, but unnatural and abominable, yes, monstrous, for one Christian to vex and destroy another for differences and questions of religion." Now, though we do not know much about Leonard Buescher, the human being, the evidence indicates that he was shortly thereafter cast into prison, where he died, several years after writing his bold petition. In this and in many other calls for religious freedom, the then radical suggestion that the spheres of civil and religious authority be separated was often met by imprisonment. Relief came during the Cromwellian period, but in the Restoration of 1660, Baptists, along with other nonconformists, again felt the lash of persecution for another 3 decades. And though the Toleration Act of 1689 ended the worst of it, the dissenters of England, the Baptists of England, suffered under various disabilities until late into the 19th century. Now, though religious traditions do change over time, the experiences of the formative years usually set a mark on them not easily effaced. For memories are somehow carried in a movement or a tradition's life stream, so that persons who become part of it later on often share in the memories of events long past through hidden channels that are difficult to trace and difficult to document. The early longing for freedom to follow what they were convinced was the will of God, but which so often brought to them imprisonment and banishment, gave Baptist people a keen distrust of the mingling of religious and political power, and the hatred of religious, of the legal establishments of religion. And in their historical experiences pointed to the separation of church and state, in their experiences in the context of their time, pointed in that direction. Separation being an important means for protecting the principle of religious freedom, for securing it. When the movement was still very young, some who were Baptists, or who were soon to become such, joined in the great wave of migration to North America. But they still found themselves, most of them, within the bounds of Christendom, with its patterns of legally established religion, as that colorful, provocative figure in the Renaissance of Puritan studies, the late Perry Miller, no relation to Glenn here, as Perry Miller once put it, at that time, no nation of Europe had yet divided the state from the church. No government had yet imagined that religion could be left to the individual conscience. Society, economics, and the will of God were one and the same, and the ultimate authority in human relations was the ethic of Christendom, not necessarily of Christianity. Sometimes it comes as a surprise to people to find that in no less than 9 of the original 13 colonies that became the United States, there were legal establishments of religion. They varied in type and in effectiveness, but they were able to tax to whip, to harass, to imprison, to banish, and in a few cases to execute dissenters. Indeed, when the period of legal establishment finally ended, not until the early 19th century in three New England states, the general reaction against it was so strong that few could remember why its patterns had been so powerful and exerted such a hold on people in the colonial period, in the period of Christendom. In his last book, the historian Richard Hostetter, who himself was not a supporter of religious positions and had difficulty understanding the religious mind, Richard Hostetter long puzzled over the mystery of how such a system could have appealed to human beings. And he dug into books and pamphlets, now long forgotten, except by the specialists, and finally wrote a lucid paragraph that gives us a clue to the appeal of establishment Christendom, of the identification, of virtual identification of church and state. And he put it better than any of them ever put it in a compressed paragraph. Hofstadter wrote, this was his last book, he was dying at the time, "An establishment in a healthy condition is intimately linked to the power of the state. Its ranks supply a parallel hierarchy of authority, which both supports and is supported by the secular power. It commands the ready and willing allegiance of the majority of the population, for whom it is the inherited, the normal church. The agencies of education, charity, and welfare are in its hands. Its local churches stand at the center of community life, and in the rhythms of daily existence, it supplies the beat and tolls the bells. It is the core of the whole national system of values, spiritual, intellectual, and political, and it provides them with their distinctive texture." That's the end of the quotation, where he's trying to state the power, the magnetism of that ideal, soon to be put by. Now, the reason I'm doing this is to show that it took courage and determination to see the flaws in such a system and to stand against them. It took a lot of determination to do that. The representatives of the left wing of the Reformation, primarily in this country the Mennonites, and of the left wing of Puritanism, especially the Separatists, the Baptists, and the Quakers, did that at considerable cost so as to be free to follow what they were convinced was the divine will in matters of faith. Now, there was a price to pay for standing against such a system, and throughout the colonial period, many of our forebears in the faith paid it. While still a separatist, Roger Williams paid it as he was banished from Massachusetts and fled in the depths of a hard winter to found what has been called the first secular state in Western history, because it did separate state and church. And in his rather crabbed style, I think Jim Tell and I are the only ones that really read some of those tracts. I've heard generalizations about them that if anyone who'd read them couldn't interpret the way that they did. But he wrote in his own crabbed style books providing scriptural and theological arguments for religious freedom. Though he was one of the founders of the first Baptist congregation, the First Baptist Church in America, his continuing religious pilgrimage led him into secularism. But his originality in arguing for freedom and his actions in putting ideas to work have understandably made him one of our heroes. Many others paid the price for standing against religious establishment. Who can forget those four Quakers, one a woman, who perished on a gallows on Boston Common. And the price was still being paid by Baptists through the 18th century, is they stood against both congregational establishments to the north and Episcopal establishments to the south, as in North Carolina at one time. Even after our predecessors had begun to grow into one of the larger American denominations, especially as they took the message and the style of the Great Awakening to heart, they were despised and persecuted as a fringe sect, partly because of their determined clinging to the principle of religious freedom. In a historic treatment of the Great Awakening in Virginia, one scholar found that we, our predecessors, were regarded as lawbreakers and a menace to society because their doctrines were subversive of religion and morality. They were called homebreakers, and their leaders were labeled false prophets whose piety was a sham. How prejudiced people were against us in those days is revealed in a story from colonial Virginia, repeated a few years ago by Walter Brownlow Posey. The story, which Posey called delightful, you may not like his characterization, but he called it delightful, is about an old Anglican woman who, when she encountered Baptists for the first time, exclaimed that, quoting her, hardly any of them looked like other people. Her descriptive phrases for our forebears were hardly flattering. And I'm quoting again, hair-lipped, clump-footed, blear-eyed, bow-legged, and humpbacked. Something besides reality is operating in a statement like that, I think. But however we were perceived by others, our ancestors were ready when opportunity came during the Revolutionary War and in the period of drawing up constitutions that followed, and they made the most of that opportunity that came. By then, they were numerous enough to have some clout as they pressed for religious freedom. As Winthrop Hudson notes, between 1770 and 1800, Baptists emerged from relative obscurity to become the largest denomination in America. They also found some very effective leaders for their cause, notably Isaac Backus. Reared in the patterns of establishment congregationalism in Massachusetts, but converted to evangelical views early in the Great Awakening, Backus withdrew from his ancestral religious moorings to form first a New Light Church, and then moved on to found a Baptist church in 1756, and was ordained pastor over it, serving for 50 years. William McLaughlin has edited a very useful collection of the pamphlets of Isaac Backus, identifying one of them, one he wrote in 1773, in advance of the opportunity, getting ready for it. The pamphlet was entitled, An Appeal to the Public for Religious Liberty Against the Oppressions of the Present Day. McLaughlin notes that it was the most complete and well-rounded exposition of the Baptist principles of church and state in the 18th century. It owes something to Locke, a little to Roger Williams, a great deal to the Bible, and much to the historic experiences of the separate Baptists since 1750. Now, as Baptists up and down the colonies, becoming states, participated in the struggle for independence, incidentally, considerably improving what we would now call their public image, they sought every opportunity to press for religious freedom. They teamed up with those of quite different religious views from their own, often with those inclined to rationalism in that heyday of the Age of Reason, in the effort to move closer to the ideal of religious liberty, clinched by separation of church and state in area after area. Though in such general treatments as the one I'm now involved in, attention quickly gets focused to the dramatic changes affecting the religious situation at the national level, it is worth remembering, we may need to know this in the time that lies ahead, it is worth remembering that many of the important fights were in the villages and in the towns. In McLaughlin's words, it was at the local level that compromises with dissenters were first worked out, and the earliest and most important concessions won. The fight for religious liberty was primarily a neighborhood affair, a series of dialogues and face-to-face confrontations in church, parish, and town meetings, which continued over 200 years. Sometimes overlook the importance of the local arena where some of the continuing fights for religious freedom must be fought. But the struggle at the top was and remains important too. Baptists saw to it that Backus got to the Constitutional Convention, the Federal Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia in 1787. And he was then influential in urging some of his dubious brothers and sisters to vote for ratification, especially because of Article 6 of the Constitution, which provides that no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. Now, there were many persons in the America of that time who thought that further safeguard was needed, and so in their first session over the hot summer of 1789, the Senate and the House of Representatives worked out those 16 fateful words that form the two clauses on religion that appear at the beginning of the First Amendment to the Constitution. Those 16 words, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. We do not have a complete record of the debates, but there are summaries and synopses of various speeches, discussions, and actions in the annals of Congress that went on over that hot summer and early fall of 1789 in New York. In the long wrangles over the issues in Congress in August and September of 1789, and then in the 2 years of discussion across the young nation, until Virginia ratified the first 10 amendments on December 17, 1791, thereby putting them into effect, I find that there were three main perspectives to be discerned, three main positions within which there were some variations, but which can be quite clearly delineated. What I'm suggesting here is that to understand how religious freedom was won, insofar as it has been won, by the religion clauses of the First Amendment, was the consequence of persons working together from various points of view, which ours was a very important one, but one among others. The first perspective was strongly shaped by the thought of the Enlightenment, so influential in the 18th century. And notable representatives of this position were, of course, Thomas Jefferson and James Madison. Jefferson at various times called himself a deist, a theist, a Unitarian, and a rational Christian. But as author of the famous Bill for Establishing Religious Freedom in Virginia, eventually passed. And in his various writings, contributed a great deal to the shaping of the patterns of religious freedom, as did James Madison, who actually wrote the first draft of the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments, and almost certainly finally wrote the version of the 16 words that is now the law of the land. The second perspective, a much larger one numerically, gaining strength in the various strata of American society, I've elsewhere called the dissenters, meaning those who dissented against the then prevailing view in Western history that an establishment of religion was necessary to protect and secure morality and religion. And most of our predecessors were, of course, in that point of view, along with Mennonites, separate Congregationalists, Quakers, and others, which played important roles. The third perspective was important at the time, though it's easy to miss it as we look back. We tend to focus on the outspoken figures, the Jeffersons, the Madisons, the Backuses, and the John Lelands, and so on. We tend to focus on the conspicuous leaders and don't observe that many devoutly religious people who came from establishmentarian positions and whose churches abroad might still be established church, on this side of the water came to see that religious freedom was the better way and allowed freedom for religion that was simply not possible under the older arrangements. In Scotland, of course, the Church of Scotland is still an established church. But on the American scene, particularly many of the Scotch-Irish Presbyterians came to prefer religious freedom as protected by church and state. The Roman Catholic Church remained established and remains established in certain countries. On the American scene, the first Roman Catholic bishop set the pace that the church has adhered to in insisting of his own earnest regard to preserve inviolate forever in our new empire the great principle of religious liberty. I'm calling this perspective the accommodationist perspective. Many of those of various religious traditions were persuaded by the biblical and theological evidence that was presented by some of the of our predecessors, as they tried to say, this is the way God prefers, this is the right way to deal with matters of the freedom of conscience, the freedom of individuals to choose and be uninhibited in the way they want to practice their religious beliefs. As Mark DeWolf Howe has summarized the matter, among the most important purposes of the First Amendment was the advancement of the interests of religion. Many sense that this would open a new door of opportunity. Though my threefold summary is something of an oversimplification, it does underline the fact that those who prepared the religion clauses of the First Amendment, and then those who voted for those clauses and ratified them, had various reasons for their actions. Now, in the context of that time, establishment was generally understood to mean that legal establishment of religion that the dynamics of history had forced upon them in the past. No wonder Baptists, who not many years before had known the realities of persecution, soon came to be ardent supporters of that First Amendment. The words separation of church and state were, of course, not in the amendment, but were soon used to interpret it, especially after Jefferson's famous wall of separation letter to the Danbury Baptists in 1802. The trend towards eliminating the remaining state establishments proceeded through the early 19th century, the last one, Massachusetts, being voted out in 1833. The churches flourished in a remarkable way through this new dispensation in the 19th and 20th centuries. The voluntary approach worked well for the churches. And though the smoldering and bitter anti-Catholicism that occasionally interrupted into violence, despite that, the Roman Catholic Church grew rapidly, primarily through immigration, to become the single largest denomination by mid-19th century. And Baptists, now out of the wilderness of legal establishment that had so long plagued them, plagued us, especially flourished in the new conditions, eventually becoming the largest of the Protestant denominational families in the land. And Baptists became zealous defenders of the religion clauses of the First Amendment, finding them to be a proper way to protect that principle of religious freedom that was so precious to them. Some, however, as the 19th century wore on, too easily overlooked the biblical and theological bases of the principle of religious freedom that had long marked the Baptist perspective. They left that to draw on the rationalistic and individualistic emphases, in part which were an extension of the Enlightenment motifs that had become so important in 19th century popular thought. That is, there was a tendency to emphasize the negative aspects of freedom, to stress freedom as the absence of any external control over the individual, thus minimizing the biblical theological context out of which the principle of religious freedom among Baptists had been developed and had long been sustained. As the late C. Emanuel Carlson, a professor of history who later served more than 15 years as the executive director of the Baptist Joint Committee on Public Affairs, as Carlson once put it to a Baptist audience, it is precisely Jefferson's wall and the undue attention we have paid to it which has brought us to the place where all content has often been drained out of religious freedom as a positive force. We have been so preoccupied with our watch upon the wall, so paranoid about some supposed establishment of religion which somebody or other was trying to erect, that we have forgotten that the purpose of religion and the purpose of Christ for his church is that we should be free. But free for what? Free to do what? Now, while such a critical reflection and questioning as that is before us, we might mention several other limitations of the views of religious freedom that flaw some pages of our history, such as the reluctance to extend freedom to Native or Black Americans in too many cases. Some of the difficult chapters of the history of religious freedom do make hard reading, but they can help us to examine our views and our practices in the realization that as we are critical of some of the limitations of our forebears, so later our views and our deeds may be scrutinized by those who come after us. Well, in a few years, we'll be observing the 200th anniversary of the First Amendment, long such an important statement for Baptists. How different is the nation today from what it was nearly two centuries ago? It's increased four times in geographical area since then. It's increased nearly 60 times in population since 1791. And the spectrum of religious bodies, then predominantly Protestant, only a handful, has widened astonishingly in number and variety to include quite complex denominational families not even then in existence. The character of our separation of church and state has changed. It was through most of the 19th and into the 20th century predominantly a benevolent separation of church and state. It has become increasingly neutralist in the later 20th century, and some fear it may have already turned or will be turning hostile. Persons of various religious perspectives point out that certain actions by local, state, and national bureaucracies may be based on increasingly narrow definitions of what religion is, thereby, in fact, infringing on the free exercise clause of the First Amendment. And confusion exists as to what separation of church and state is. Several years ago, when the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Chicago died, I was startled to read in a newspaper article, of which the lead sentence read, "John Cardinal Cody, who died April 25, 1982, never really bought the idea of separation of church and state." Now, the rest of the article never mentioned church-state issues again, spoke only of the late cardinal's forthright stand on certain moral and ethical issues, including his actions on behalf of racial integration. There was not another word after that title sentence about church-state issues. It was simply assumed, wrongly assumed, that strong words and actions on public issues by a church leader violated the separation of church and state. Indeed, our very phrasing of that expression, separation of church and state, is really no longer accurate. I suspect it's fixed on us by the dynamics of history. But some clumsy phrase, like the separation of religious bodies and government agencies, might be more appropriate. McLaughlin found that the fight for religious liberty in 17th and 18th centuries was primarily a neighborhood affair. The struggle in the late 20th to maintain it may once again be carried at local levels, primarily. Well, there are some of us worry about religious freedom because to so many people it means freedom from religion. Now, to be sure, those who insist on that are protected by the principle of religious freedom and the separation of church and state. But more subtly, much more subtly, however, the principle of religious freedom can be used by some quite sincere believers to try to hide from the searching divine spirit when, in our pride, we claim our freedom to follow our own narrow self-interests without submitting them to the judgment of our brothers and sisters in Christ, or even seriously to our God in prayer. We may misuse our freedom as a screen behind which we pay attention primarily to our own private or institutional concerns and neglect some of the more important matters about which the gospel speaks. If we turn our attention to seeking justice for those who have been treated unjustly, or in working for a more equitable distribution of the rich resources of earth, then we may very quickly find that many inside the church and some outside of it do not want us to use our freedom in that way. For they have consciously or unconsciously, probably more often the latter, at least within the household of faith, understood religious freedom as a way of keeping the gospel out of harm's way, sealed off from making annoying claims that might call for serious alignments in our various human systems. The First Amendment still protects us on the human level to stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ has set us free. If it were taken away, we'd have to go to work again with others to provide something like it all over again. The greatest danger to religious freedom today might just come from those who have it and do not use it, for whatever reason. If we believe that God is at work to free humanity from the burdens of sinfulness and oppression, then we are called to invest the freedom that has been bought for us at a great cost. We're called to invest that freedom, even to risk it, by doing the work the Lord has called us to do. But however precious it is, religious freedom is neither the first nor the second commandment. It is not the call to love God and the neighbor, as those two commandments are. Religious liberty is a principle central in the Baptist tradition, a principle invoked so that persons and groups can respond to the divine call as it comes to them, to us, and can reach out to others without hindrance in witness and in service. We invoke that principle for ourselves and for others because we love and trust the loving God made known in Christ.
For those who would like to have dialogue with Dr. Handy, 12 o'clock over in the cafeteria, come by, get some lunch, sit down and talk. Those of you who can't talk and eat at the same time, it's not very common in the South, but there are such, might want to join my 1 o'clock class. That class has recently completed reading Dr. Handy's A Christian America, and I'm sure we'll have some stimulating discussion there. That class meets in the basement of Binkley and is unmissable due to the hymns that are sung. Prayer benediction. As Baptists, we often celebrate our unity by standing and singing a hymn. Blessed be the tie. Let's stand, join hands, and say.